Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. Thank you. If you are a guest, we're so thankful that you are here today. A lot of us, last night was a huge family party for us here at Genesis. We had a great time at the bonfire. For those of you who are listening online this week because you skipped church because you were up too late last night, shame on you, right? But for those of you who are here, we're glad you're here. Before we get started, I just want to acknowledge a couple people. We ended up with around 150 people at the bonfire last night. It's one of our big family gatherings. So if you're guests, sorry you missed it. We had a great time. It's one of our big family gatherings. We had a great, just an amazing time last night. And for those of you who are part of our fellowship, you know that we did this at the Lancaster's house, members of our church here, one of our elders. You know that Bob Lancaster had an accident where he had surgery this week on his heel and kind of put him out of commission. And so I just want to, as a church, acknowledge, first of all the people that helped. There were a ton of people who gave extra effort, showed up to make the event happen. But very specifically, first of all, Terry, for her amazing effort and work, not canceling, but keeping this event going. So she stepped out maybe, or she, I don't know if she's still in here, but Terry, we want to thank you. And then the other person I want to publicly thank is Carla Moore. Carla is on staff with us. She does our administration work here. And she went way above and beyond the call of duty. We appreciate all of you, but especially those two ladies for what they did to make this event last night happen. And we got to see kind of up close and personal what it looks like when Christ does a gospel work in a people. And not only does he make them right with him, with God, but there is a beautiful fellowship that can flow out of that as we learn to love each other and to deal with each other with humility and with grace. And graced people give grace. People who have received mercy become merciful. And if that isn't happening in a group of people, there's a problem. But it's funny because if you hang around churches long enough, you realize that church people argue about some silly things, right? I've been in a lot of Baptist business meetings where I just kind of had to roll my eyes and go, are you serious? And it's funny, like, I'm going to tell you some true stories. These are real things that people in churches have gotten in fights over. And maybe you have your amen moment. If you've spent a lot of time in church, you're like, yeah, I saw something like that. For example, there was an argument in one church over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. How long can the worship pastor's beard be? Because somebody found a verse that said it had to be a minimum of 1.5 inches long. It's in Deuteronomy. And if the Bible says so, Eric, we need to buck it up. The guy who's got the guitar has got to have at least 1.5 inches of beard length, right? But all of a sudden people are like, no, wait a minute. No beards, because that shows that you're like, if you get a beard, next thing you know, you're going to get a tattoo. Next thing you know, you're going to start drinking. You're going to be like a sailor, you know, all that stuff. So not sure about that. Or another church, there was a church who actually got in a fight and had a major conflict. They had a piece of ground and they had an argument over whether they should build a children's playground or a cemetery. How do you answer that question? You know, are we going to bury people? Maybe we just bury people and then build a playground over it. That's the way to solve it, right? Then we can have Halloween all year long like my neighborhood. Or a church that had a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. And the question is, who took the picture, right? But we're fighting over which picture. Or one church fought over coffee. Seems what happened is that they had used Folgers. And somebody went out and bought a stronger Starbucks coffee and started serving that. And so people got mad and like actually left the church because we want Folgers. Starbucks is too strong and it's more expensive. You're spending too much money on coffee, not enough on building a cemetery or a playground. See, that's the problem we have, right? A church that had a dispute over the Lord's Supper because somebody bought cran grape juice instead of straight up grape juice. I'm telling you, see, we laugh. This stuff really happens. I'm telling you that if you're ever in a church and you have to choose the color of carpet, have fun with that. My favorite one is Beth Moore, who's a Christian author and speaker. This was actually her. She went out and bought a thing of the vanilla flavoring for coffee. You know what I'm talking about? It comes in a jug, you know. I'm not talking about like vanilla creamer. I'm talking about the straight up vanilla that comes in a jug that looks a little bit like whiskey, and the church people lost their mind with her because she was bringing something that was going to encourage people to start drinking. You know, you start with a little bit of vanilla, next thing you know, we got a shot of Jack Daniels, and all heck's going to break. It's insane. But what's crazy about it, what's really sad about it, is that it happens all the time. Where people, on the basis of preferences, on attitudes, on insignificant biblical issues, will stand their ground and argue. And what happens so often in the context of Christianity is that people will major on the minors, minor on the majors, that we won't stand for things that we're supposed to stand for, but we will fight over everything else. And what happens is, in a world that is looking to the church to find in the church something that is different, what they find is church that is either filled with people who are disconnected. So this is one approach, that what we do is, church is nothing more than an event I go to. I'm not really involved with a group of people. There's no community. I go to an event and I'm entertained, but there's no deep relationships that show anything to the world, or we're angry. And we're angry in a world that keeps getting angrier and angrier and angrier, but we're just part of the anger where everybody's an enemy, everybody's outside of our little circle, and we are just mad. One of my favorite politicians, a guy named Ben Sasse, has written a book. I haven't read it. The book, it just came out this week, but in the book, he published part of the book of the Wall Street Journal. Article came out over the weekend. You can check this out. But he talks about the fact that what's going on in our political world is being caused. One of the primary causes for the anger and the fighting that's going on is the fact that studies are showing that we as Americans are more and more and more lonely. And that those who are millennials, when they take surveys that demonstrate characteristics of loneliness, that those who are millennials are actually the most lonely. They're the most connected generation when it comes to things like social media. When you start measuring your loneliness, they are finding themselves to be more and more and more lonely. And so therefore, what tribes, he talks about what former tribes used to provide for people, are breaking down, and nothing is filling the void. And because there are no tribes, people to kind of stand with, what's replacing it is political tribes. And therefore, we have this anger that is growing out of loneliness, where the only thing I have, where I have anybody that is connected to me, is people who are mad about the same things I am. And we as a church are feeding that rather than being the people who are shaped by the gospel so that we look like Jesus. Now, I'm preaching a sermon this morning because we are there in the text. One of the beautiful things for me is I feel like we as a church have a lot that looks like the passage we're going to read this morning. When I speak to people who show up for the first time and say, what is it about Genesis? Like, I'll ask them, how did you find out about Genesis? And they'll say, I found you on the web, or I saw your sign, or, you know, somebody invited me. But after they've been here for a while, I'll kind of ask them, you know, what about Genesis has caught your attention? And what I'm hoping is they will look at me and go, oh my gosh, we came the first time you preached and the glory of God came down, like there was lights. And what they say is, we find you to be a friendly church where everybody feels like we're welcome and we feel like you genuinely care about us. I think that's authentic. I think that's real. There is something that I believe the gospel is doing in us that looks like this passage, but you need to know that it can be disrupted so fast, in just an instant, if we are not careful. And so we need to hear what the Apostle Paul says to this church. Where, if you're a guest with us, we're doing a series on this beautiful letter called the Book of Philippians. It is a letter from a man who's been in prison for up to 4 years for preaching the gospel to a church that he planted about 10 years before. And he is writing a letter because they are concerned about him. They want to know what's going on in his life. Is like, how's the prison sentence going to end? Is he going to die for his faith? Is he going to be let loose? How's it going? And he has shared with them that the Lord has used his situation for the glory of Christ and to make the gospel known. And now he's kind of turning the focus from Paul, from himself, to this church, to these people. And he's talking about their faith and their fellowship. And last week we talked about the idea that they are suffering, they are starting to suffer as well, and that they should see their suffering as literally from God, as a way for God to both use them, but to build up their joy. That God has granted them a gift of his goodness and his grace, their hardships in life, to accomplish his purpose in their lives and for their joy. And kind of the theme for this whole book is the issue of joy. We're going to see that issue raised again in this text, where he is talking about the idea of joy. But it's not a false joy that just says, hey, I'm going to get everything in life and everything will be happy. It's a joy that is rooted in something that will that can't be taken away from me, and a joy that is given no matter the circumstances, because we're connected to the God who is the author and the source of all joy. And so now he's speaking to this church about their fellowship. And this morning our title is Joy and Fellowship. He is talking about their fellowship, their joy. And you know, we picked up a long time ago a little phrase, a little acrostic that may seem a little hokey, but it's on a wall in our house, and it's just a reminder that what is the pathway to joy? Philippians helps us see this, that if I understand that I start with Jesus, and then I look to others, and then yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. That is the pathway to joy. And without, like, being weird or hokey and having cute little Christian phrases, I'm just telling you that that's right on. That what we say is, my path to joy is getting what is mine, getting myself taken care of, pursuing my dreams and my goals, and then I'll fit God and others in wherever that works. And the scriptures, all through the Bible, but especially here, is that when we live our lives with Christ as our treasure, with Jesus as our treasure, and then we begin to pour into the lives of others, and all of a sudden I find myself third, that what happens is that God begins to shape me so that I find joy in it. Jesus, others, yourself. And this is the flow of Philippians. He talked last week, we talked a lot about Christ being our treasure. Well, this week we're going to see that Paul says if that's what's taking place in your life, all of a sudden others are going to be central in who you are, how you live in the world, and especially in the context of the church, what it looks like for you to serve one another and care for one another and give yourself away. So if you have a Bible, find that Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. I got information this week that we needed to buy more, and I'm excited about that. I love the fact that we have these out, and they are a gift to you. If you don't have a Bible at home that you use, we would love for you to take that as a gift or give it to a friend. We love giving Bibles away, so feel free to take that if you want. But find that Bible. It will be on page 1084 in that Bible, and read this text alongside with us. So find that in your scriptures, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. He says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. And there is a comma there, because he's going to go into something that we will talk about next week, which is that Jesus is both our Savior, but he is also our example, our model for us to follow as we figure out how to live with Christ at the center and living for others, that Jesus is our example of humility. Now, in the text, the previous text, in fact, if you just scroll back few verses to chapter 1, verse 27, he has told them in this passage, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is what he's saying here. He uses two metaphors. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to realize that there is a faith, the faith of the gospel. Now, in this context, we talk about the fact that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. That is true. The only way that you can come to Christ, the only way that you can be right with God, is for you to place your faith fully in Jesus. To not trust in your own good works, to not trust in your attempts, to not trust in the church to save you, that it is our faith in Christ alone. But in this context, he is not talking about our personal faith. He is saying that we are to strive to stand and to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In In other words, what he's focusing here on is the content of our faith, the core ideas, the core beliefs that we as believers hold together. People who love Jesus, who trust in the Lord, who find in the scriptures, the faith once for all delivered by the saints to the church from Christ himself, the idea of the core of our faith. If you grew up in churches that did creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, this would be an expression of the faith. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten, and so on and so forth. It would be the core beliefs that all Christians hold, like the fact that the Bible is literally from God, his very word, that Christ is eternally God, but he became human, and he has two natures, that there is one God who exists in three persons within the Trinity. These core ideas, the fact that we are saved by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. These are the things that are the faith. And what he's done in the text, Paul has said, he's given two metaphors. He says, I want you to stand. That is a military metaphor that speaks of an army who links arms, links shoulders, and stands side by side and will not give up where they are. They're going to stand. They are together. And nothing's going to break them apart, and they are not budging. And then there is striving side by side, which is an athletic metaphor that speaks of a team playing on a field of sports, trying to win the game, trying to advance the ball. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, by using these two metaphors, he's saying, listen, when the church lives out their commission, when we are living in unity with one another and serving Christ, the big idea is that we, like an army, are going to stand firm on what God has given to us in the scriptures, the revealed word of God, and we're going to stand for that. And we're not budging. And we're going to fight together as an athletic team trying to advance the ball down the field to cause victory, to win by the taking of the faith into the world so that we make the gospel known. And that like an army we're together, like a sports team we're together, that we're doing this, which means as a church, the only way to make that happen is if we do that in unity. If we do that, like we're together. We're the same team. We're the same army. We are in this together. This is why these silly fights are so sad. Because the challenge, the battle line that the enemy, our foe, has for us is to try to drive a wedge around things that just don't matter. Or to cause us to stop fighting for the things that do. And either is dangerous. If we are fighting over stuff that, you know, how long the beard of the worship pastor is, but we are not standing together side by side over the nature of the gospel, we're in trouble. Either one of those will cause us to fall off the side of the purpose and the mission of God. And so in the midst of that, he says, listen, you are to be one. You are to be together. Now, he's speaking to a church, this church at Philippi. I love, like, part of the beauty of this story is that this church at Philippi is so diverse. In Acts 16, we talked about this the very first week. We found that there is a wealthy Turkish woman in this church named Lydia. There is a former slave who was demon-possessed, so a poor Greek girl who is there. There is a Roman soldier and his family that become part of this church. And this is just a reflection of the fact that in this church, it is a multicultural, diverse, multi-socioeconomic-based church. There is tons of diversity. So when it comes time to do things like figure out what we're going to do with politics or what we're going to do with our social status, what we're going to do on those sorts of things, this church is not going to agree on those things. We have a tendency in America to gather with people who are just like us, and we still can't get along. But in this church, you have this amazing diversity of both what they make and who they are and their ethnic background. And there is this celebration of the fact that this group has come together and found unity around the gospel, and they are living for the cause of Christ together in unity. And Paul is just encouraging them to keep that going. We'll find out later there's a couple ladies in the church that are fighting. We'll deal with them. And he's saying, listen, that can't be what characterizes you, because Paul knows, like the verse that we sang, Paul knows that our unity and living for the cause of the gospel will eventually cause us to shine like stars so the world around us looks and says, I don't like their message, but they got something that I want and I need in their relationships. And people are not going to be drawn to us, all joking aside, because the guy on the stage is the best guy in the world. Or if they are drawn to that primarily, then what we are is, first and foremost, we're a show and not a church. And I hope that people will come in here and they will be drawn to the beauty of the depth of relationship and what goes on here. And so there's a couple key phrases in this passage we read. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a couple phrases that are important to understand the text. The first is, if you're ever doing a study of any language and you're trying to wade through a sentence, the most important thing you got to find is you got to find the subject and then the verb. That's important, okay? In the original language, chapter 2, verses 1 through, actually, believe it or not, verses 1 through 11 is one flowing sentence, but especially chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is one flowing sentence with one verb, one primary verb, and that verb is joy. Make my rejoicing. Paul says that you are, and it's actually in the form of an imperative to do right now. He says in Philippians, hey, you make me happy. Make my joy full, which sounds really like, hey, Paul, wait a minute, I thought you were the good guy. Now you're saying the goal of this whole passage is so that you will be happy. Well, if you read it that way, you just don't understand Paul. There's a way for people like your kids to make your joy full and to have fullness of joy because they are joyful. And that's the point here. Nobody signs up, if you have kids, and they played soccer. Nobody really wakes up in the morning and goes, I want to be happy today. I'm going to go sit out in the weather and watch a bunch of little kids play clump ball. This is what brings me joy, right? I just want to see a bunch of kids who are like in one big giant clump following this ball all around the field for an hour and a half. That is my hope for today. Nobody does that, right? But man, when your kids are out there and they are excelling and they are enjoying the sport and they, you know, if they score a goal and they're, you know, or they make a good play and they have a good time, their joy is your joy. Their joy fills you. Like all of a sudden you realize that there is deep beauty in the fact that you find joy and your joy is made complete in the joy of your family, in the joy of your spouse, in the joy of your kids, in the joy of the people in your community group. And here's Paul 800 miles away going, man, when I hear of your joy, it fills my tank. My joy is deeply connected to your joy. We are a culture that has lost joy because we have lost deep relational connections. And the church of Jesus Christ being transformed by the gospel is a place where those connections are being rebuilt and the glory of Christ is being demonstrated through the depth of relationship, where all of a sudden your joy is my joy. And I'm just telling you, for a lot of you, your joy is my joy. There's a lot of places where I see what happens in this church and I watch people in my group or watch people that I've served with, hang out with our elders, and they go through hardship, struggle, all that sort of stuff, but then God blesses them and they excel. Your joy makes my joy full. And hopefully my joy makes your joy full. And there's this importance of connection. And Paul is saying, listen, my joy is made complete when your joy is happening. And your joy is going to happen because you are doing the things in this passage. So he says, listen, you make my joy complete. And he explains to him how. And the other important key phrase here then is down in verse 3, where he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but, and here's the key phrase, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says, let me explain the pathway to joy. It is for you to count others as more significant than yourself. That's how you do it. Now, this is counterculture, because what we think is the pathway to joy is for other people to think I'm more significant than they are. That's the primary message that we hear in our culture, that we see in all that we do. But here he says, in humility, consider others more important than yourself. This word humility, big word, hard word. It's the one word that anytime you claim to have humility, you don't, right? All we can claim is that we are people doing, we are like C.J. Mahaney in his book Humility says it this way, that we are proud people pursuing humility together. That's all we are. Anybody who stands up and goes, hey, you know, I got this humility thing figured out. No, you don't. We got a problem, right? And so humility is this pursuit of not just, you know, thinking less of myself. That's not the goal of humility. In fact, he will say, humility is not thinking less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. But it's putting the needs and the values and the wishes and the dreams of others over your own so that I am intentionally giving myself away. John R.W. Stott, theologian, said this, at every stage of our Christian development and at every stage of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. And then C.S. Lewis said this, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do not dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Now you hear what's being said there. What's being said there is that humility is not, like we think of humility as somebody who has low self-esteem. That the humility is, oh Lord, I am just a worm. Step on me now, Jesus, and watch me squirm. Right? That's humility. Low self-esteem, like I don't see myself as highly esteemed. Low self-esteem is not humility. In fact, I would challenge that low self-esteem is actually a form of pride that still puts me in the middle. Humility is something completely different where it's I begin to think of others. I begin to think of you more than I think of myself. I give myself away, and I consider your needs and your wishes and your wants over mine. And that's what this text is calling us to, that instead of being a universe or a church or a community where we have thousands of people who say, I'm the center and everything's about me, we become a self-giving away community that loves one another and serves because we have been loved and served, that people who have experienced mercy will be merciful. People who have experienced grace will be driven by grace. Now, I know what you're thinking, right? I'm up here reading about humility and talking about humility, and you're like, hey, wait a minute. Mike teaching on humility. What's next? Roseanne Barr teaching a parent course, right? But like, I don't have this figured out. Which is why I'm thankful that the text says, have the attitude of Christ and that of your pastor. I fail at this often. I am a proud man who hopefully at times pursues humility for the glory of God. I don't think in this life I'll come anywhere near figuring this out, but there's a call to be this together with you in this community of faith and to see Christ do a work in me. And so we are talking about humility. And Christ is our example, where in verse 5 it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what I want to do for the next few minutes, I think he lays out a game plan for this. I think Paul literally lays out a game plan for how do we get there? How do we start and continue to be the type of church, the type of people that are living out the implications of this text, pursuing humility with one another, and finding our joy, that where I'm making your joy full, you're making my joy full, that we're filling up each other's tanks in the joy, and we experience joy as we give ourselves away, and therefore that joy is causing other people to experience joy, and that we are a joyful church because we are a church that is living out the implications of this text. And so there's kind of three ideas here that I want to point out, that I want to show you from the text. Three things we need to remember about humility in our community. And if I'm driving you crazy this morning, I'm sorry, I'm driving myself as crazy too. I got this raspy voice. If you're uncomfortable, sorry. I've had a cold and a sore throat and just this awful thing. I've been sick for about 4 days. So if I don't hug you after the service, I'm sorry. It's not because I'm not trying out to live out the implications. I'm thinking of you first. And if I do hug you, it's because I don't like you, okay? Just so you know. But my voice is getting really raspy, and there we go. All right, so the first thing is the why. Verse 1, look at what he says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. When Paul gives the motivation for humility, he does not start with, suck it up, buttercup, You need to be humble. Come on. This is what we're supposed to do. He takes us back to the gospel, and he talks about what the gospel has done in us. In other words, he's looking at us, and if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, he gives four so-if statements. So if this has happened, so if this has happened, so if this has happened, so if this has happened. He gives four of these statements, and in these four statements, his assumption is that if you are trusting in Christ, if you know Jesus this morning, your answer is not only yes, but you will have stories. Okay? Now, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus, you're still trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is, trying to think, what does Christianity have to offer? These four things are rich and beautiful for you. They are the promises that if you will trust in Christ, if you will bow your knee to King Jesus and give your life to him and realize that Christ died for you, he also rose again for you, and that our hope is in Christ. If you will trust in him, these are the outcomes of the promises of the gospel, that in your life you will experience these things. But for the rest of us, the ifs, like often we think if is like an either or statement. But the way it's phrased here is he is assuming if is going to be true. And he's saying this is the motivational structure for humility, that what Christ has done in and for you in the gospel is the reason that humility ought to reign, that we are being shaped by the gospel. We talk about the gospel here a lot. And the gospel is the central idea of our faith, that Jesus came and lived the life I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died. He gave himself away so that I could have forgiveness of sins and have the relationship with God renewed. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And that his coming and giving himself away offers us grace. And so this gospel, the simple response is always turn from yourself and trust in Jesus. But there are a lot of gospel issues that are tied to the story that are downhill from the gospel. We are not saying, listen, if you will be humble, God will save you. What we're saying is if God has saved you, you should grow in humility. We're not saying that if you come to church and get involved with your church family and have relationships because of that, God will look at you and love you more. We're saying because you were loved in Christ and you've experienced the depth of the beauty of Christ's forgiveness, it will draw you to the community of faith so that you love the people around you. But it is still tied to the gospel. It is still a gospel issue. And Paul starts by saying, listen, here's the deal. If you've experienced the gospel in your life, then this is what's going to happen. So grab a piece of paper real quick, or pull out your phone where you take notes. And I want you to think through this. I want you to hear these four if statements. And I want you to jot a note, at least a reminder, to go back and think over these. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Have you been encouraged in Christ by Christ coming alongside you? Are you a person who you know that, man, if you got what you deserved, it would be hell, it would be judgment, but Christ has come alongside, and rather than condemning you, he's put his arm around you, he has been with you, he has demonstrated grace because of the way he gave his life? How have you experienced that? How has Christ encouraged you? Like, think about that this week. Even right now, John, I know, how has Christ been an encouragement in your life? How are you finding his sweetness and the beauty of relationship with Christ for you? Then he says, if you found any comfort in love, have you, in the midst of hardship and pain, just felt the overwhelming love of God demonstrated to you? Have you, in moments where you felt alone, realized that you're never alone? Have you wrestled with the depth of your own sin and realized how little you deserve and that Christ loves you anyway? How have you experienced the fact that you could never run so far that God won't pursue you anymore? Have you experienced the comfort of his love? How about the fellowship of the Spirit? Any participation in the Spirit. This Greek word is the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, this intermingling. And We have fellowship with one another because we have the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in us. And where the Holy Spirit shows up in the midst of the Spirit being present in us, we have the power of God to be what I can't be on my own. Have you experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming you and turning you into the person you couldn't ever be on your own? Have you felt his presence and power in places where you just knew that if you stepped up in your own goodness and your own ability, it would fail, but you just knew, like, Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit was with you? The fellowship of the Spirit. Where have you experienced that in your life? And then he says, have you experienced affection and sympathy, which literally means way deep down in here that your passions and your affections are being transformed in the gospel. This is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, that your affections, your compassions, all of a sudden you find that you love the Lord where you didn't love him before, where you love people that used to be unlovable to you, that now bridges that used to stand are broken down because of something that is happening on the inside of you because you are experiencing the affection of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. This is a very Trinitarian passage that speaks of the work of God and that God, for some reason, in his grace and in his love, has decided to reach out to you and to offer you Christ so that you could experience the depth of the relationship of knowing God. Now, if you're here today and you're like, I got nothing, there's something wrong. It ought to be the testimony of every person in here who is walking with Jesus and knowing Jesus that you think of all three of these. You're like, yeah, I can see this, man. I can see this in my life. I know that Christ comes alongside. He encourages me. That I have days where I just don't know how I'm going to make it through. And then I realize I'm not alone. That I'm loved even when I know I'm unlovable. That I feel the power of the Spirit in my life to help me become what I can't be on my own. That my own desires and affections and passions are being changed on the inside of me. That the answer to all this ought to be yes with stories. And if you don't have yes with stories, I want to encourage you, maybe you need to go back and say, do I really know Christ? But I want to encourage all of you in this room, if you're walking with Jesus, you know Jesus, think through these phrases. And this week, like when you meet, if you have a community group, in your community group, talk about this. Where do you see this? Tell stories of when you saw these things in your life and how they are tangible. Like, it would be fun. Sometimes we think about doing stuff like this, and then there's people in our church who get freaked out at the idea of turning in circles and talking. But it would be fun this morning to hear some people tell these stories about, yeah, I saw it here. I knew Christ was with me. I knew it was for me. And here's the point that Paul's making. God has poured his mercy and his grace into our lives. Graced people give grace. People who have received mercy will be merciful. That humility is the outgrowth of realizing what God has done for me. And so the why, the motivation is the gospel, what has been done in me and for me. And so that is the motivation. The second thing is the what. Verse 2. He says, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another in one mind. He basically throws out the idea that they are now to walk in unity. Notice the same, oneness. They're to be of the same mind, the same love, the same soul is the third phrase. That literally, that the work of the gospel brings this church in Philippi or this church in Eureka together so much that we are standing side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel, that we are standing together, working together, that we are in this together, and I am for you and for the mission, that what has happened in my relationship with God is affecting what is happening here. As you read the big storyline of the Bible, you will realize that the core issue that we have as human beings is the fact that when God offered us a relationship with himself, we kind of said, nope, I got this, I'm going to live for me. And the big idea of the Bible is the idea of idolatry, which basically says that I wanted to be God and therefore I make everything else into a God. And that the outcome of that is what's called the fall in the Bible, where sin enters the world and it wrecks everything. And central to this, the way it's imaged in the first chapters of the Bible is you have these first two people. This man named Adam, this woman named Eve. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, they are married in the garden, and they have this deep and beautiful, authentic, rich relationship. In fact, if you read it, you will find that Adam is made by God, and he doesn't say anything until, like, he's in the garden, and God has him naming animals and all this other kind of stuff. But the first words out of Adam's mouth happen when God forms Eve, the woman, and Adam breaks into song. Like I'm imagining like a Barry White voice going on, a disco ball. He's like, yo, baby, you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You look good. And the Bible tells us, it's a great phrase, they are naked and not ashamed. Like, it's a great life verse for every married guy, right? Okay, if you're awkward, laugh a little bit, it's okay. You can, but there is this transparency and depth. There is nothing between them that gives them shame. But when they sin, what happens in chapter 3 is that they're starting to make coverings for themselves. Then they are blaming each other. Adam throws Eve under the bus. And now shame has entered the world. And what used to be beautiful and unbroken is now ripped apart, because what happens if my relationship with God is broken? It severs and destroys my relationship with you. And this happens first at the husband-wife level, but happens in all human relationships. That one of the basic symptoms of a world where our relationship with God is broken is that I now see myself as most important and my relationship with you is severed. And yeah, we can get along and talk about football, we can talk about food, but boy, if we enter into stuff that's deep and hard, it's hard for me to give myself away over things that I think are most important to myself. And the gospel shapes us so that all of a sudden, we start thinking alike. Because our thinking is being shaped by the mind of Christ. We start loving one another deeply. We start coming together, and literally the Greek word here means having the same soul. That literally there is a mingling of souls in the church where I am so deeply connected to you that we are literally one. That only happens in the gospel. And it only happens when Christ is shaping us. The what is that God wants to make us one. He wants to bring us together and form unity around his mission, his purpose, his call. That God is always, this is what God is doing in the world. He is saving a people for himself. And he is connecting the relationship with Christ so that now, because Christ in me, Christ is in you, now the grace of Christ that shapes my life shapes also the way I interact with you. And it becomes something that is beautiful for the world to see. So that Jesus looks at his disciples and they say, well, how will the world know? And he says, they will know that you are Christians by the way you love one another. Not by how eloquent your words are and how awesome your band is and how cool your tech is and how many things you blow up on stage. They will know you're Christians by your love for one another. Because graced people give grace, merciful people give mercy. If we understand what the gospel has done for us, it's going to change the way I treat you and change the way you treat me. And so the what is this unity, the same mind in verse 2, which leads us to the how in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is a new phrase that has been coined in the English language. It is the phrase selfie side. Have you heard this phrase yet? In the past few years, there are documented almost 260 cases of people who died by selfie. Either they were taking a selfie at the Grand Canyon, took one step too many, they were taking a selfie by the road, stepped out into traffic, they thought, hey, this selfie next to this tiger would be cute, and became lunch. 260 cases of people dying by selfie side. So that now there are movements in places to have what are called selfie-free zones. Now, what kind of world do we need that? It is a world where I say, I don't just want to take a picture of a tiger, I got to get a picture of me with it. Like, we are a selfie world, right? So much that there are around 260 people that have lost their lives trying to take a selfie. And you're like, I'd never do that, but let's be real honest, okay? Family portrait time. They take a picture, and like dad's got a booger in his mustache. The kids are fighting each other. But you look at yourself, and you like, it's a great picture of you. What comes out of your mouth? Man, this is a great picture. This is the one we need to use, right? Come on, it's what you do. Who do you look at first when you see a picture? You look at you, and if you look good, it's a good picture. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. You look good, it's a good picture. We're going with that one, right? But if everybody else in the family looks great, but you kind of have your head tilted and kind of have that, you know, weird smile that you don't like, you're like, oh, it's awful. Everybody else is like, no, I like it. No, it's terrible. We can't use this. We can't put it on social media. Burn this. Throw it away. Delete it. Like, no way. Because this is who we are. And in the midst of this, the beautiful call here is to humility. Not thinking of yourself, less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Need to understand, in Greek and Roman culture, this word that's used, the word humility, is actually seen as a vice, not a virtue. It is also a vice in our culture. In Greek and Roman culture, this word was used literally to refer to thinking like a slave. This is the way slaves think, not the way noble people, not the way upwardly mobile, not the way good people society. There was a great book that was written a few years ago for parents to teach their kids about virtues by a guy named Bill Bennett. It's called The Book of Virtues. Tons of people use this to teach us kind of a modern day Proverbs, not scripture, but just let's teach. You know what one virtue that was not in the Book of Virtues? Humility. It's not there. We don't see humility as a good thing. We see humility as something that is, like in our culture, a bad thing, just like the Roman culture. We exalt the people who self-exalt, who put themselves in the limelight, who make themselves and their name great. That's what we look for. And so what Paul says is, he says, listen, you need to, in humility, do a couple things. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. That's putting me first. Or the next phrase, he says, do nothing from vain conceit. The word literally means empty glory. This is what happens when I think I am all there is and I want to exalt my glory. I want you to imagine this. This afternoon, there will be a play where a guy will catch a pass, okay? A guy who is 6'5" and weighs about 225 pounds, who runs about a 4.440, and he thinks he got that ability of his own good work, right? Like you can't teach running speed. You can't teach 6'5". God in heaven gave him that gift, and he's going to catch a touchdown. He's going to go into this high leg step, and he's just strutting into the end zone. He's going to spike the ball and go to some kind of dance while millions of people watching. But I want you to imagine the perspective of that taking place from the perspective of God in the universe. You know, we think, man, here's this guy. This is glory. And the God, like billions of stars, We're this little bitty speck, third rock from the sun, right? This one little guy in this one little stadium. It's vainglory. There's nothing to it. It's not that we can't enjoy that. It's just vainglory. And what Paul's saying is, listen, when you're pursuing small stuff that is built around you, that's vainglory. That's empty conceit. So what he says is, do everything then, counting others as more important and looking out for the interests of others. Is this what defines our relationships? That I'm looking out for you. That I'm thinking of your needs, your hurts, your desires. That we're laying aside our own rights and laying aside our own glory. And we're all living for the glory of Christ as I pursue you and you pursue me. This is countercultural community. It is fellowship that will bring joy. We want to be happy. We want joy in life. And Paul says, here's how you fill my joy, and here's how your joy will be full. It is when we have a community like this. Starts in my own family. Am I living in humility in my own family? It starts in my relationships in my community group. Am I building relationships where it's just a group where I'm hanging around, or am I beginning to grow where I literally am responding, thinking of others as more important and giving myself away? It's the church as a whole. It's the lady down the street who has needs. That all of a sudden the gospel is so shaping us that grace people give grace, people who receive mercy are giving mercy. And that we become a safe place for people because we're looking out for the needs of each other. I want Genesis to be this. I think we do a decent job, but I'm telling you, one day one argument, one group of people, or one stupid pastor says something dumb, and it gets blown up because that's the way our enemy works. And we need to keep pursuing this and pursuing this and pursuing this as people. So as the band comes up here, I just have one last story to tell you as we kind of close the sermon this morning. Talking about William Booth. William Booth founded the Salvation Army. Formed on this kind of idea, caring for the needs of others, giving us ourselves away. And he actually lived in London, but he used to come over here every year during the Christmas season where the Salvation Army was taking root here, and he would come give this big address to the national meeting of the Salvation Army here. It was back in the 1800s, 1860s, 1870s. And this one year he fell ill, he was not doing well, and so they asked him to send a telegram that would be his message, that they would have somebody who would stand up and deliver his sermon, his message to the people at this this big event that was a gathering of all the people from the Salvation Army around the United States. And so he sent his telegram, and the man walked out with the telegram from William Booth, and they say that it was the most powerful sermon that he ever gave, the one that changed the most people's life ever, as this man walked up to the podium taking the card that had this telegram and stood up, looked out at the crowd and just looked at him and said, "Others, let us pray." That's the call of the gospel with us. Are we looking out for others? Are we giving ourselves away because Christ has given himself away to us? Let's be that people. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I just want to tell you, there's great encouragement in Christ. There is fellowship around the love of God. There is depth in knowing the Holy Spirit and having him with you. And there is a God who will change your passions. Seek him today, and we would love to have a conversation with you about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have to say to us, and just thank you for this message. Help us, Lord, to live out the implications of this together with our church family and our own families. In your name I pray. Amen.